to see.
All right. If you have your Bibles, let's open together to Luke chapter 1 this evening. Luke chapter 1, if you're just joining us, we've been for a while now, this is now our 17th such message in this series. We've been going through a series on anthropology. We've called the series What is Man?, which is really the study of man, and we've explored some weighty subjects, some weighty matters, and we're thankful the Lord has been able to guide those conversations. Most recently, last week, we were in the Bible and critical race theory. I bring that to your attention, not because we're going to be preaching about that again this evening, but to say that there are at least a few more magazines that we purchased some to give out to you if you'd like, talking about that very topic. And so there are a few more left if you'd like to grab some on your way out that talk about the Bible and critical race theory. In fact, that is the title of the magazine, though we didn't reference the magazine in our sermon. It is still a good resource for you if you'd like to grab a copy of that. It's in that gray resource cabinet over by the water fountains. But it is time for us to land this plane, at least, finally. We've been going through this for some time, and I trust it's been an encouragement to you, also a challenge. It's also been incredibly challenging to prepare such messages. We have covered some pretty weighty subjects in this series. Of course, we started by just simply looking at God being the creator of mankind and why God created man, what does it mean that God created man, all of those things. But that also led us into conversations that have been watershed moments in our current cultural environment, whether we were talking about the issue of gender, or talking about the issue of marriage, we were talking about the issues of identity. Those kind of conversations are very important conversations. Bible speaks to them. If we had preached this series 50 years ago, I don't know if we would have thought it necessary to speak to them, even if we had agreed with what the Bible says. We haven't changed our mind on it, but all of a sudden our culture has challenged our thinking, and because of that, it's important for us to continue to fight back with biblical truth, and that's what we've sought to do. But this evening, we kind of come full circle. And as we come full circle, it's really important for us to do so by looking at the importance of the incarnation, because a fundamental rule of what we believe as Christians is that God became man. And that's where we're going to end our series together this evening. God did become man. And we have sought to, for 17 messages, define man as God defines man. But we also understand that God became man. And as we open our Bibles to the book of Luke, Luke begins his gospel by declaring that he is writing these things that Christians would be unified. He wants them to agree and be unified about very important things. In fact, he says it right away in his gospel, beginning in verse 1. For as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us. These are settled truths. And so Luke is writing. He wants this to be settled. And this is really leads us then into a settled conviction right there in verse 26, the importance of the incarnation. 6 months after appearing in a very likely place to a very likely person, the angel Gabriel, God's messenger angel, appears in a very unlikely place to a very unlikely person. We talked about John the Baptist this morning. You'll remember that 6 months earlier, angel Gabriel had appeared in a holy place in Jerusalem to a priest by the name of Zacharias to tell him about his wife Elizabeth, that she would bring forth this man that would become named John that we learned about even this morning. That was, you could say, a likely place, Jerusalem, to a likely person, a high priest. But then we read he is now appearing in Luke 1 in a very unlikely place to a very unlikely person. In Luke 1, he appears in a very disreputable place called Nazareth to an unsuspecting, unknown virgin by the name of Mary. And we ought to remember, as we open to Luke 1, that the author of this gospel is the very same one who Colossians 4, verse 14, describes as the beloved physician. So Luke is a medical doctor in his day. And so it should not be surprising that of the gospel writers, Dr. Luke specifically focuses in on the importance of the incarnation and the importance of the virgin birth. Really, what he wants to get us as, Luke wants his readers to come face to face with the impossible. The impossible is going to be. So Luke wants his readers to explore the scientific mystery, the great miracle of the virgin birth. And so we have in Luke 1 what many call the Annunciation passage. So it says in Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. And in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, you would be too, by the way, if you saw an angel, right? And cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. There's a long-standing debate, right? When do you listen to Christmas music, right? Some of you are adamant. It cannot be before Thanksgiving. Others of you are more such that say, I don't care, anytime they start putting Christmas decorations up at Walmart, which means you can start listening to Christmas music right now because they're up, right? But there's one that you'll hear on the radio often, Mary, Did You Know? And there's nothing wrong with that song. It uses a poetic device to address Mary, and it asks a series of questions. And really, the questions that they're being asked is why? Did you know why he came? And that's an appropriate question, maybe. But really, the question that is in Luke's mind is not why, but how, right? How did this happen? This morning's text introduces us to God's, one person called it, mission impossible. The reality is, there's a lot of people who do not believe in the virgin birth. In fact, way back in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. was interviewed by the National Observer magazine when he made this comment. He said, the early Christians noticed the moral uniqueness of Jesus. To make his moral uniqueness appear plausible, they devised a mythological story about Jesus' biological uniqueness. And that's what he referred to as the virgin birth, a mythological story. In fact, in a paper he wrote for a systematic theology class, which you can still read online if you want to look it up, he cast skeptical aspersions on the doctrine of divine sonship and virgin birth. And in his paper he said, the evidence of the tenability of this doctrine, speaking of the incarnation, is too shallow to convince any objective thinker. That was his conclusion on the matter. But he's not alone. One of our nation's forefathers, Thomas Jefferson, was a deist. Jefferson rejected any supernatural workings. In fact, Thomas Jefferson created his own version of the Bible. In his version of the Bible, he cut out anything that he believed was supernatural and not realistic, and then published it as his own new copy, the Jefferson translation of the Bible. Concerning the virgin birth, Thomas Jefferson put it this way. The day will come when the mystical generation, the conception of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classified with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. In other words, it's just a bunch of hogwash. Now, as you can see, the virgin birth is a hotly contested Bible doctrine amongst even some of America's well-known pioneers. But what if the virgin birth is not a fact? What if it's not true? Well, if the virgin birth is not a fact, Mary is unchaste. If the virgin birth is not a fact, Jesus was not just a man. If the virgin birth is not a fact, then the record of God's word would ultimately be unreliable, because Luke says so. If the virgin birth is not a fact, then the blood of Jesus ultimately has no power to save men from their sins. How important is the virgin birth as we land our anthropology plane that we've been up in the sky for 17 long weeks? How important is it that we say that Jesus is man, but Jesus is also God? How important is that? Well, the virgin birth is of such great value to your soul that, in fact, failure to respect the value of the virgin birth will cost you your soul. That's how important it is. Underestimating the virgin birth is a great wrong which will cost your soul for eternity. Would you allow me to take a moment this evening and show you why the virgin birth is of such great value? That's what we're going to seek to do this evening. So we've dealt with some hot topics, right? But today I just want us to look at why this is of such great importance as we land our anthropology plane. Here's the first reason. The virgin birth proves God's prophecies. Only through the virgin birth could specific prophecies of God be fulfilled. Immediately upon the announcement, the angel Gabriel told Mary of these prophecies in Luke 1. And here's what it says in Luke 1, verse 32. And he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. And Gabriel is assuring Mary that as she bears this special child, this son would fulfill the prophecies that date back 1,000 years to her father David, 2,000 years back to her father Jacob. Now, God had promised a special son to each of them, and now Mary is going to be the one through whom this special son comes. But only through the virgin birth could these prophecies ever be made possible. Through this single miracle of the virgin birth, multiple prophecies are going to be fulfilled that can only connect back to Jesus being the Messiah. For example, in Genesis 3, verse 15, that's probably one we've already studied. In fact, I bring this to your attention because we looked at this early on in our series on anthropology. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we understand this to be the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And here's what it says. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first gospel. But notice the reference to her seed. This is obviously, scientifically unique, right? This is her seed. Isaiah 41, verse 8 talks about the seed of Abraham, not Sarah. Romans 1, verse 3 talks about the seed of David, not Bathsheba. And here we read the seed of the woman, not Adam. It is her seed and her seed alone that will fulfill the prophecy that God gives. So in the beginning verses of the Bible, God is speaking in prophetic terms. Only one possibility can fulfill this prophecy. Furthermore, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, again, it says, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. It shouldn't surprise us that great controversy swirls around that particular verse, because if you're going to deny the virgin birth, you got to explain that one away, right? Did the translators get it wrong or right when they translated the Hebrew word alma to read virgin? And that's kind of the controversy. 200 years before Jesus was born, 70 scholars got together and they brought the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. Anybody know what that's called? The Septuagint. If you ever see a translation of the Septuagint, you'll see the letters LXX. Why those letters? It's because it's the Roman numeral for 70. Does that make sense now? Now it's all clicking into place, all right? And so these 70 took the Hebrew and put it into Greek, and this Greek translation of the Hebrew Testament is called the Septuagint. And when they translated this verse, Isaiah 7:14, they translated the Hebrew word alma into the Greek word parthenos, which is really important. By the way, what version of the Bible did Jesus quote on earth? Anybody know? The Septuagint. You ready for it? Right? He's going to quote from the Greek, right? It's pretty important. So when he's quoting Isaiah 14, he's saying parthenos, which has only one meaning in the Greek language. Only one. You know what it is? Virgin. That's the only one. Pretty significant. Matthew 1, verse 22 says another one. Matthew 1, verse 22. Now all of this was done, right? Matthew begins his gospel this way. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord of the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What is he tying it back to? Matthew is clearly tying it back to the prophecy of Isaiah that we just referenced. There's no doubt about it. Jeremiah, verse 31, would say the same thing in verse 22. The Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A new thing. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. What's this new thing? A woman shall compass a man. Now, the only way that prophecy could be fulfilled is to be fulfilled through a virgin birth. Jeremiah is writing 600 years before the coming of Christ about this new thing that he's prophesying. The first Adam came by way of God's unique, miraculous creation. We learned about that even in this series. The second Adam comes by way of God's unique, miraculous conception. Very significant. Jesus becomes the second Adam. And the second Adam's coming is predicted in the Old Testament. Take away the virgin birth, and you take away the fulfillment of these prophecies. Here's a poem, A Virgin Unspotted, the prophet foretold. should bring forth a Savior, which now we behold, to be our Redeemer from death, hell, and sin, which Adam's transgression had wrapped us up in. Take it away, you take away your salvation. So how important is this? Now let's go back to Luke 1. In this passage, remember, the beloved physician Luke is writing, and Dr. Luke White writes to remind us of something. This is his repetition. He's repeating the theme. He's even brought up Elizabeth's words to Mary to remind us of something. What is the significance of what he's saying? Verse 37 is the significance of what he's saying. With God, nothing shall be impossible. So no wonder that one commentator calls it, this is God's mission impossible. So we pause and we ask about the value of the virgin birth, and we discover the virgin birth proves that God powerfully, intricately, and uniquely fulfills prophecy. The virgin birth is proof positive of the power of God to do what he wants to do, right? If you can't trust the Bible in this matter, can you trust it anywhere? Reality is, uniquely, no. The virgin birth proves the prophecy's fulfillment. Number two, the virgin birth allows the person of God to be man. And we're building our tower, and we're building the significance one after the other. If verse one is significant, this point number two is even more so. This was God's plan in sending his son to earth. Look what it says, Gabriel says to Mary. In verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. In verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, speaking of an eternality that only God can possess, right? Verse 35, this holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. These titles only apply to deity. So the conception of Christ is supernatural. The Word of God is clearly teaching something very significant. Jesus had no earthly father. Say, what about Joseph? Well, he had an adopted earthly father. But Jesus had no earthly father. Matthew 1 puts it this way, in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And, it says in verse 25, Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Now look at what Mary asked when the angel spoke to her. Verse 34 of our passage, Luke chapter 1. Said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? In other words, how is any of this possible? And the word of God tells us the Holy Ghost himself would accomplish the miracle. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also this holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the God. And the Holy Ghost would take Mary's substance, her body, and create a second Adam. So, as there was a unique, miraculous creation of the first Adam, there is a unique, miraculous conception of the second Adam. Now, this brings us to an important point. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus' personhood did not begin at conception. This is very, very significant for our studies of anthropology as far as now as we tie it into our theology. Jesus' personhood did not begin at conception. Jesus' person and his divine nature existed in eternity past. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, unto us a child is born. That happens every day. Nothing special about that. I mean, it is special for the family, right? But there's children born every day. My brother and his wife just had the birth of their firstborn son on Saturday, and he's rejoicing. But this is something different. Unto us a son is given. That happens once, and that's very unique. Micah 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, they've been from old, from everlasting. Jesus' person and divine nature did not begin with conception. Jesus did not merely acquire a second personhood at conception so that he is two in one, right? At his virgin conception, Jesus acquired a human nature and so united in him that nature of God and man in one. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Gabriel refers to this divine nature in our text when he says in verse 35, the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. By the way, Gabriel uses the neuter voice here, holy thing. Why neuter? Well, it indicates that Mary gave him this new thing. Mary gave him this human nature. Gabriel is saying very clearly that Mary bore a human child and not that Mary is the mother of God. Pretty significant in our theology here. If you've grown up with any that are within the Catholic faith, they will say, well, Mary is the mother of God, not according to what Luke 1 verse 35 says. That's not what's going on here. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary bore a human child miraculously by the work of the Spirit of God. After all, as Luke the doctor says, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. When we sing about it, right? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. This is our Christmas carol. It's pretty chock full of doctrine here. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. We've just sung, he is the everlasting Lord. Everlasting is not just pointing one direction, by the way, right? Everlasting means everlasting. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Boy, in one poem, whoever wrote that, I should have written down the author, chock full of amazing doctrine about what we're talking about. So how important, how valuable is the virgin birth to us? Here's what John says to that question. How important is the virgin birth? Here's what John says. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist. How important is the virgin birth? Denial of the Christian faith does not begin with the denial of the resurrection. Denial of the Christian faith often begins with the denial of the virgin birth. If you've denied the virgin birth, you've denied the Christian faith. Absent the virgin birth, you do not truly have truly God and truly man. How important is the incarnation? It's vitally important. In fact, it's a matter of eternity. When you believe the virgin birth, you understand the necessity, the imperative, and the reason why we worship him. It is through the virgin birth that the prophecies of God are fulfilled. It is through the virgin birth that the person of God becomes a man. And the virgin birth accomplishes God's great plan. It is only through the virgin birth that the plan of God can be accomplished. The Bible names three angels in Scripture. Can you think of them? Lucifer would be one. That's in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Although his name is not truly Lucifer, his name is truly the morning star, right? Lucifer being the transliteration of that word. Lucifer being the only Latin word in your English Bible. As to why they chose to do that, I don't know. I guess we'll have to ask them someday when we meet him up in heaven. But his name is actually morning star. It seems when you study those passages that Lucifer was created for worship. But Lucifer was this god, was this angel that fell, right? What's another angel that we learn about? Gabriel. We learn about him in Daniel 9 and, of course, here in Luke 1 and other passages. Gabriel appears to be God's messenger angel. He appears to be the one that gives these messengers. And the third one that we learn about is Michael. That's in Daniel 8, Daniel 9. We read about him again in the book of Revelations. He appears to be the angel of war. You don't want to mess with any of these guys, but you certainly don't want to mess with Michael. But when Gabriel speaks as God's messenger angel, Gabriel speaks, and you need to listen to what he has to say. And we are to ask Gabriel on that day, if we were to ask Gabriel on that day of the Annunciation in Luke 1, Gabriel, why the virgin birth? I think we could have him answer it this way. First of all, the virgin birth allows the God-man to be sinless. After all, Gabriel describes Mary's baby this way in verse 37. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee. Gabriel declared that this child which would be born would be holy. Christ's unique conception kept him from sin's corruption, one commentator put it that way. Mary would give birth to a son who would never, ever sin. Hebrews 7 puts it this way in verse 26, who is holy, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Again, our Christmas carols can often remind us of doctrine if we're paying attention, right? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, the little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. Now I understand that they're using poetic license, but they're communicating something. As an infant, Jesus was sinless. Now, there's another doctrine they're communicating if you want to chase that rabbit for a moment, right? Lowing doesn't mean mooing. It was a medieval belief that at midnight, the cattle woke up and spoke human tongues praises to Jesus, right? I don't know. You don't hear much about people believing in lowing anymore, so I normally sing the cattle are mooing, the baby awakes, but I'm sure for most of us, that's what we thought we were singing anyways when we were singing that. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus didn't sing. There are other verses that make this point, even than the ones I'll put on the screen, but you can think of some. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. He did not sin, right? Pretty simple. 2 John 3, verse 5. In him is no sin, right? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Who knew no sin? Or 1 Peter, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We could go on and on. Why the virgin birth? The virgin birth presents to us a Christ with no sin. So Gabriel, we're talking to Gabriel, right? Gabriel, the messenger angel. Why the virgin birth? He would say, number one, the virgin birth allows the God-man to be sinless. Number two, the virgin birth allows the God-man to be a sacrifice for sin. Gabriel told Mary of this truth. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, we studied out the names and titles of Jesus. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. From what? Probably didn't have to ask Mary that. She knew what. Jehovah saves us from sin. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah explained it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers are is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. A sinner cannot pay the debt for his own sin. You need a perfect sacrifice. But Jesus, having no debt to pay for himself, provided a sacrifice so full and so wonderful, it paid the debt of the world. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What we could not do being weak, he could do being strong. The virgin birth is the only way that Jesus could be the sinless, perfect sacrifice for your sins. I'm sure you heard the story. I don't know if it's true, but it's still pretty monumental. The story is told of a young man whose sister was in need of a blood transfusion. This is an early medical practice for blood transfusion to be done, so we didn't fully understand all that was going to happen. The young boy was brought into the hospital where the transfusion was going to be taking place, and he was ready to give the procedure. And he lay down next to his sister and asked the nurse, when's it going to happen? And they said, when's what going to happen? And he replied, when am I going to die? He fully expected that the blood that he was going to give to his sister would require his own death. Oh, they said, you are not going to die. We don't need to take all of your blood. We're just taking a little to save your sister. But that boy, according to the story, was willing to die for his sister. I use that because Jesus knew the certainty that he was going to die. There was no surprise in Jesus' mind or heart or understanding. There was plenty of surprise for those that followed him, even though Jesus repeatedly told them this was coming. They were still shocked. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. God's requirement for sin is that a death penalty be paid, but his son would give his life to be the ransom for our sins. Jesus, by the way, didn't die to shed his blood. He didn't shed his blood to pay the penalty because the devil was mad. Jesus died to be the propitiation for your sins because God was angry with sin. Virgin birth allows the God-man to be the sacrifice for sin. And the virgin birth allows the God-man to be the eternal sovereign. Again, we are not, in the words of the angel Gabriel, we are given answer to the importance of the virgin birth. Here's what he says in verse 32. And he shall be great. This is Gabriel. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. How long is this kingdom? Well, there's no end. Do you know that Luke 3 provides the genealogy through which Jesus identified with Mary? In Luke 3, we understand that Mary's genealogy goes back to David's son Nathan. Matthew 1 provides Jesus' genealogy through his earthly father Joseph. By adopting Joseph gave to him the right to his throne. And Joseph's genealogy in Matthew 1 goes back to David's son Solomon. But there's a problem with that line. It's actually a significant one. Israel had a king named Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim was so angry with God that he took God's word and destroyed it. And because Jehoiakim destroyed the word of God, Jehoiakim is cursed by God. And here's what it actually says in Jeremiah 36, verse 30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. So you would imagine this is the end of that line. Jehoiakim was told by God he'd never have a son to sit on that throne. And God repeated that same promise to Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, right? So apparently they were very creative in their names. And said to the son as well, the line is done. So understand the ramifications here when it comes to the virgin birth. It is only by the virgin birth that Jesus grabs hold of the throne of David through Nathan's line, biologically, in Mary's genealogy. And it's only through the virgin birth that Jesus grabs hold of the throne of David through Solomon's line, through adoption by Joseph, because he's not Joseph's son. If he was, according to God's word, he would not be on the throne. Combined together, there is only one possible way for only one person who has ever been born to rightly claim the eternal sovereignty of that throne. Only one person could ever say, that's my throne. Others can be false pretenders, but only one born of a virgin could say, this is mine. So how important is the virgin birth to you? In 2013, it's a little dated now, the Pew Research Study Group did a polling of how important the virgin birth was. What do you believe about the virgin birth? At that time in 2013, 73% of people living in America didn't believe in the virgin birth. 73%. It's actually interesting, though, not just to study people that are in America and ask them, but actually I found it more fascinating than that study. They asked preachers, how is the virgin birth? Is it significant to you? And here's what they came to discover. 34% of ministers in the American Baptist Convention do not believe in the virgin birth. They don't even believe it's real. 44%, this is 2013, of the ministers in the Episcopalian Church of America did not at that time believe in the virgin birth, nearly half. 49% of ministers in the United Presbyterian Church do not believe at that time in the virgin birth. And 60% of ministers in the United Methodist Church do not believe in the virgin birth. Are they even preaching the gospel then? These ministers are simply saying the virgin birth is non-essential. It's not all that important to us. We don't need to harp on it. It's not a fundamental. To which we'd say they're wrong. The virgin birth is of such great value to your soul that, in fact, failure to respect the value of the virgin birth will cost you your soul. These men are actually leading people astray into damnation through their teaching. There are those who will make the claim that the virgin birth is not a big deal. They'll say it has no consequence to us this evening. But if you do away with the virgin birth, you'll never have the fulfillment of what is spoken of in verse 33. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Whose kingdom? Well, what's the significance of what Luke has been writing about? This beloved physician. He has repeated it often from the mouth of Gabriel to the skepticism of Mary to his answer back about the birth that Elizabeth is about to see, all to point out in verse 37 that with God, nothing is impossible. Luke is undeniably pointing out the significance of what we now end our series on, What is Man? And we cannot have a kingdom with no end without the virgin birth. How important is it? Virgin birth proves God's prophecies. It allows the person of God to be man, and it accomplishes God's great plan for the ages. We finally kind of landed our plane. We've gone through and we've asked the question, what is man? And it's been a profound question for us to ask. But there's a profound glimmer of gospel truth that has to be our foundation. We have defined man, and we have said at the beginning of this series, we must define man because of gospel truth. And here's the gospel truth. We define man as God defined them, all to come to discover that God became man. Now, if you can't understand man, you can't understand the God-man. And so we kind of end our series, and we understand that Jesus Christ entered into the world that, as we've plowed through our series on anthropology, we have discovered is broken and falling apart at the seams, have we not? I mean, there's all kinds of problems. In fact, all kinds of new problems that we never would have expected. And if the Lord were to tarry in his return and keep me preaching, and I did an anthropology series again, I would imagine that there would likely be more things that we might talk about that in 2022, it can't even predict what would happen, because most of us never would have predicted some of the things we had to talk about in this series already, quite frankly. But here's the amazing truth, and here's why it's so important. As we define man as God defines man, we are given the only answer to mankind's problems. Jesus Christ, who literally became man to die on a cross for our sins. And when we get to heaven, we'll actually be able to see Jesus, who kept his physical form as man, which is another, I mean, we could spend another whole just meditating on the ramifications of the beautiful picture that is seen even in that, let alone, and we could spend a whole other message, but I probably should wrap it up here and understand that Jesus Christ became man. How important is the virgin birth? It's so important that it saves mankind from their sins. That's how important it is. And that truly is our biggest need. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we've gone through a profound study in this anthropology series as we've asked the question, what is man? And we've sought to answer it from your word. Lord, as we conclude this series and we wrap things up, we understand that you created man. Thus, as creator, you get to define man. But Lord, you also have come and sent your Son to be man, to save mankind from their sins. Lord, that's a profound truth and one that's worth celebrating, not just at Christmas time, but all the time if we truly believe in you as our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for being the God-man for us. We pray that